The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. But the disciples, and everyone else in first century Palestine for that matter, were expecting something quite different. In their minds, it was to be a mustard tree, big, not small, conquering, warlike, not peaceful. Today on Scandia Bible Church podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues the groundwork for our introduction to the book of Revelation and shares with us how Jesus revealed what the kingdom of heaven would be like through parables. And it was with these that he revealed there is a now part of the kingdom and a not yet part of the kingdom. Yes, the kingdom will one day be like a mustard tree. It will one day bring forth a reward to the Lord's faithful and a time of judgment to the Lord's enemies. But not yet. For now, it must start small and grow as God continues to tarry in his grace and mercy and his kingdom continues to expand through the preaching of the gospel of grace. Welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast for Sunday, July 29th, 2018. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his introductory message to the book of Revelation entitled, Thy Kingdom Come.
Good morning. We are I think on week three now of our introduction to the book of Revelation. We still haven't even gotten to the book of Revelation, but next week we will. So I just wanted to, I know this is the longest introduction in the history of introductions, but if you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Well, I didn't grow up in the church, so I didn't really know much about Christianity growing up. My sister attended a small Catholic grade school, and through her, I was able to memorize the Lord's Prayer as a child. And I think for me, it sounded magical. There was a sing-song quality to it, and I felt like I was a little kid being left out of a secret club because everybody else knew it, and I didn't, and so I just had to learn it. And I was thinking of that model prayer this week, and as Jesus taught his disciples, and I thought about the second petition of that prayer, which is, Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And I thought about those words because virtually every Christian can recite that prayer. We might all recite it a little differently depending on which translation we memorized it out of. And yet, when we say that second petition, what do those words mean? Well, I suppose how one interprets those words would have much to do with how one views the kingdom. One commentator writes, "It should come as no surprise that a Christian's particular view of the end times and the return of our Lord Jesus Christ will have a dramatic effect upon how they understand the relationship between the present reality of the kingdom of God and their own involvement in the world around them. A Christian, for example, who adopts a pessimistic view of the world's future and who sees the world as merely the stage for the outbreak of end times apostasy within the church, the rise of the Antichrist, and a tremendous increase in evil as predicted in the Holy Scripture, will naturally tend to view the world around them as an evil place simply awaiting judgment and destruction. And in this pessimistic scenario, the kingdom of God, if seen as present in this age in any sense, has virtually no impact upon the decline of world conditions and has virtually no function in restraining the rising tide of evil." Sadly, that's the view of most Christians in our country. They largely view the kingdom of God as a future reality. And it really makes very little difference on the presence. So when a Christian with that view prays, "Thy kingdom come," their eyes are only towards the future. And they have no understanding of how those words or what they would even mean in the here and the now. That view has not been the view of the historic church. In fact, the Lord's Prayer is part of almost every Christian catechism, right? Even the catechism that we read on Sunday mornings, the Heidelberg. Let me read you the question from the Heidelberg, which reads, "What does the second petition mean?" Answer: "Your kingdom come means, rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Preserve your church and make it grow. Destroy the devil's works. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your word. Do this," listen, "until your kingdom fully comes, when you will be all in all." It's part of the Baptist Catechism, which reads, what do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is "Thy kingdom come," we pray that Satan's kingdom will be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. It's part of the Westminster Shorter Catechism and Larger Catechism. And in all of these catechisms in the history of the church, none of them, I couldn't find one that that presented a futurist view of the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, synonyms in the scripture. In other words, the words of the Lord's Prayer are for the here and the now, as well as helping us shape our view of the future. How do you view those words? Well, it depends what ideas you come to the scripture with that determines how you view the coming of God's kingdom. Now, the last couple of weeks, we've been building a case for a simple view of the end times. Certainly not a simplistic view, but definitely a simplified view considering what most of us grew up understanding. We looked at various passages across the New Testament to see what Jesus and the disciples taught concerning the future. And what we overwhelmingly discovered was that Jesus and the writers of the New Testament looked at the future as consisting of two ages that exhaust all aspects of the present and the future. They referred to these largely as this age or this world and the age to come. And this age, both carrying the idea of an evil age with Satan as a god of this world, but also an age where Christ has been given all authority, all power, and presently reigns. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to take a look at what Jesus taught about the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, and how his teaching fits within this two-age view of the future. Most of our time is going to be spent in Matthew chapter 13, looking at a bunch of these kingdom parables. And you could arguably set forth Matthew 13 as the most important eschatological chapter in the Bible. You could make an argument for that. In order for us to understand some of the significance about what we are going to read, we have to have a little bit of understanding of what sometimes scholars refer to as prophetic perspective. When the prophets of old were given prophecy by God concerning the future, they were not able to exactly see how God would bring these things to fruition. And oftentimes, things that seem to be dealing with a single event turned out to be multiple events. And we often saw that or see that in the Messianic Psalms, Psalm 22, for instance. It is David crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet the psalm is not ultimately about David. It is prophetically speaking of Christ and his passion, him being crucified. And David's heartfelt cries in the circumstances in which he was living was but a foreshadowing of a greater King David, a greater king who would rule, a Messiah, who would come as a suffering servant, even as he was anointed of God. Other places in the New Testament, certain prophecies seem to have almost immediate fulfillment. And yet those same prophecies point to something in the future that is much greater than what the prophet seemed to have originally intended. Sometimes prophecy or prophetic revelation points to something that may have a partial fulfillment here and a partial fulfillment there, ultimately leading to a greater fulfillment in Christ's kingdom. And explaining this idea of this distance that can seem to come between these events, many will talk about the illustration of thinking of the mountain range of maybe the Rockies. Imagine yourself in the Midwest and just driving towards the west. Go west, young man. And you're driving and you'll see the Rocky Mountains erupt onto the horizon. And it's just a dark streak across the horizon. And as you get closer, that those lines, you'll start to see the various peaks that arise. And it just looks like a massive wall of mountains. And yet the closer and closer you get to it, you realize that there could be 100 miles in between those peaks as you dip down into these large valleys that you could not see as you approach the mountain range. That's prophetic perspective. The distance could not be seen when you viewed the mountains from far off. You missed the valleys of time that separated the peaks. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners." That verse clearly speaking about the work of Christ during the first century. You get to the very next verse, Isaiah 61:2, "to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." Well, the first part of verse 2 is dealing with that same first century initial appearance of Christ. However, the second part of verse 2 has not yet occurred. We have not seen the day of vengeance. And yet those two periods of time seem to occur simultaneously in the eyes of the prophet. In fact, so far, between the beginning of verse 2 of chapter 61 and the end of verse 2, 2,000 years have transpired. And still the day of vengeance is not here, and the Lord continues to tarry. So it's not surprising that in the mind of the Jews in the first century, the coming of the Messianic age was the coming of the kingdom, and the Messiah would set up his kingship and rule, and it would be a very earthly rule. And we can look at that and we understand that the Messiah has come and he has set up his kingdom, but it was very different from what the Jews of the first century pictured. To them, listen, the inauguration of the kingdom and the consummation of the kingdom was believed to come, if not at the same time, then very short in distance, one to the other, a short length of time. The Messiah would come and he would defeat all the enemies of God's people, which would namely be the Romans in the first century. He would establish his rule of righteousness. He would reestablish the Davidic throne and rule in Jerusalem, and his golden age would commence. And in fact, John the Baptist, his father Zacharias, when he prophesied, when they gave John his name, he quoted in his prophecy from Psalm 106, verse 10, which says, So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. Well, what's the context of Psalm 106? Well, let me read that to you. In Psalm 106, verse 9, the verse before, it says, "Thus he rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up, and he led them through the deeps as through the wilderness." And then comes the verse, "So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them." Initially, that was the Pharaoh, "and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy." Initially, that was the Egyptians. And here comes John the Baptist's father proclaiming that again, speaking of Christ who would come. Not only do we see an example of something having one meaning in the Old Testament, which turns out to be but a foreshadowing of a greater fulfillment in Christ, but we hear the expectation from John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, that the Messiah would come and deliver them from their enemies. How did God do so in Psalm 106? He swallowed up the Egyptians in the Red Sea. Wouldn't it be great if he swallowed up the Romans as well? You see that? This perspective is why John the Baptist, who Jesus describes as the greatest prophet ever, could go from declaring the Lamb of God who's come to save the world one moment, and then the next, after being thrown in prison, would send his disciples to Jesus to find out, are you really him? Are we to expect another? And some would try to argue that, well, John never really doubted. It was his disciples that doubted, and John was just trying to satisfy their curiosity. Listen, that cannot be argued from the text. What was John preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Was John right? Yes. The kingdom is at hand. Yes, the Messiah is here. Yes, the Messiah will come in his wrath. You don't have much time. The winnowing fan is in his hand. And yet, still the Lord tarries. John, who's preaching this, who believes it's only a matter of time before Christ picks up the sword, is surprised to find himself in prison. Why would the prophet of God be in prison when God in the flesh is in Palestine? John's imprisonment doesn't fit with John's view of the coming of the kingdom, to the point where the whole discussion of Matthew chapter 13 follows the discussion of John in prison and him sending his disciples to find out. In fact, I'm just going to turn back there to Matthew chapter 11. Listen to this. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who shall prepare your way before you." Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you were willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now there's a lot there. But notice that Jesus says, first of all, go and report to John what you have seen. It's John's query that's being given. The answer is to satisfy John. And the way Jesus answers tells John that he's got the Messiah right. He's just got the kingdom wrong. Why does Jesus answer by telling the disciples to report back that which way that they have seen? Because the miracles that Jesus was accomplishing were all part of the messianic expectation. Let me read to you from Isaiah chapter 35, verses 4 through 6. Say to those with anxious hearts, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then, which seems to imply something that follows, right? Says, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, and so forth. And as John is sitting there in prison, what he really wants to know as one with an anxious heart is, where is the God of vengeance coming to rescue me? How could John the Baptist be so confused? The same reason Peter could unsheath his sword and try to take off a man's head. The same reason that Peter could rebuke the Lord Jesus himself when Jesus speaks of his coming crucifixion. Same reason James and John, the sons of thunder, sons of Zebedee, could argue about who's going to sit on his right and his left. Same reason that the torture and crucifixion of Christ would cause all the disciples to flee. They thought that the Messiah had come and would establish an earthly kingdom and defeat their earthly enemies, and all for the nation of Israel, and it was not turning out as they had expected. One New Testament commentator writes of these anticipations. Listen, he says, although there was no definitive messianic consensus in Israel, several messianic expectations were widely held throughout Palestine in the days of Jesus. First, when the Messiah appeared, he would bring salvation and blessing to his people and judgment on the wicked nations that had oppressed them. Second, God would return this long-promised messianic king to David's royal throne. Third, this messianic king would liberate Palestine from Israel's Gentile oppressors, especially the Romans. And when Jesus announced that the kingdom of God was at hand, these were the expectations his hearers used to interpret his words. And so Jesus' teaching on the kingdom goes against every preconceived idea his disciples and all the hearers had. He breaks the mold of their thoughts. Matthew 13 gives us a series of parables to explain what the kingdom of heaven is like. And in this single chapter, Jesus tells us seven parables explaining what the kingdom is like. Parable of the sower, the parable of the tares, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven, the parable of the hidden treasure, the parable of the great pearl, and the parable of the drawing of the dragnet. All of these parables tell us what the kingdom of heaven is like. Let's take a closer look. Matthew 13. First of all, the chapter begins with the words, that day. So let me tell you a little bit about the day Jesus has already had. And we'll see that in the middle of chapter 12. problems began in Jesus' day when he healed a man who was demon-possessed. And the man that he healed, the man, because of this demon possession, was blind. He was deaf. He was mute. And after Jesus healed the man, the question on the lips of all those who had observed this, because they were amazed, and you can see this question in verse 23 of chapter 12, all the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" When the Pharisees heard that, they accused Jesus of casting out demons by Satan, by demons. And Jesus rebukes their blasphemy. It's a lot more involved than that. But listen to what one commentator, Daniel Doriani, encourages us to imagine when Jesus was saying these things. He writes, we would do well to place ourselves in the position of the apostles on that day. Imagine their thoughts as the controversy unfolds before them. Jesus has performed signs that demonstrate his compassion and power and advance his name as the Savior. The signs advertise the arrival of the kingdom of God, and yet many oppose Jesus. The disciples have to be perplexed. They believe Jesus to be God's Savior. Why then do many admire, but few genuinely follow? Why do the nation's leaders reject their long-awaited deliverer? Why does Jesus garner so little praise and attract so much opposition? He has performed such signs. How could these things be? And so with this tension and this confusion that you could cut with a knife, Jesus gets away from the crowd. He goes and he sits in a boat so he can address the people. And it's from this place that Jesus begins to teach. And while the crowd is wondering, could this possibly be the promised son of David? Chapter 13, verse 1. That day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him. So he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Well, in that parable, it's pedestrian so far. The only thing that would even come as a surprise is a return of 100-fold, because most of the time farmers were happy with the 10% yield. But that's the parable. And Jesus's disciples and everyone there are just as stumped as anything. What's the point of this? Jesus explains. His disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Jesus answered, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God or of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." He speaks in parables because he chooses to reveal what he wants to reveal to those he wants to reveal it, the mysteries of the kingdom. And then, in fact, I'm going to read just a little bit ahead for you just in a second here. But let's look at 11 through 16. Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but you will but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of the people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. And then this incredible verse in verse 17. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. In other words, just as we're talking about before, sometimes the prophets didn't even really know the depth of what they were prophesying. Could you imagine the prophets of old studying their own prophecies to try to determine how these things would be so? And they desire to look into them. That word desire, very strong. It literally means they lusted after the answers and could not find them. They were veiled. Now what Jesus was doing now was he was unveiling the mysteries of the kingdom. That word mysteries is the word mysterion in the Greek, and it means something that was hidden and is now being revealed. And in the case of the New Testament, it can only be revealed by the revelation of God. Jesus doesn't leave us wondering what that parable meant. He reveals the mystery. Look at verses 18 and following. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. First of all, notice that the word is the word of the kingdom. And then you have four kinds of people represented by four types of soil, each a different type of response to the ways or the preaching of the word of the kingdom. And so you have this first kind of person, and they're actually deaf. It's like speaking to a brick wall. The seed can't even break its way into this hard, trampled soil and begin to germinate. The second group is the fair-weather type. They seem to receive the word, and they receive it in great joy, but a little bit of trial, a little bit of persecution, and they take offense at the word. And you know the type. One moment they're excited about church and Jesus. A couple of weeks later, somebody at church says something to offend them. All of a sudden, it's like, oh, I'll never go back to church. You know, places, that guy's a hypocrite and that, this, you know. And they're just so caught up in these little things. They've rejected the word because they've taken offense. And sadly, that type is offended mostly by truth. And the gospel is a gospel of offense. And then there's a third group. And this type of group, they hear the word and they receive it with some joy. And yet, the part they don't like is that whole part about take up thy cross. That part doesn't sit well with them, because how would they fit the cross on that little, you know, sports car that they're driving? What would it do to my designer clothes that I'm wearing? And I'm not saying anything about sports cars or designer clothes. That's not the point. The point is that this type of group, they're offended because the message of the cross is different than the appeal and attraction that the world offers. They rather find satisfaction and in the world and the accolades of the world. And there's a fourth group. And the listeners of the fourth group are fruitful listeners. They bear a harvest, four different types of soil representing four different types of listeners. Only one group will be part of the kingdom. that have received the word of the kingdom with joy. Well, one of the things that that tells us, it tells us that the kingdom is not coming by military might. The disciples understood that. Pax Romana, Roman peace, is very easy for everybody to accept the kingdom. Accept and die, or accept or die was the idea. And that's how the kingdom came. It came by the sword. And so Jesus is saying, no, my kingdom is different. My kingdom's going to come like a seed. Seems a very precarious way to bring a kingdom. I mean, a seed could be easily crushed. It could be trampled. And yet he's saying that God would bring this seed into maturity in the soil of God's choosing. And when Jesus first told this parable, it calls in his listeners a question, just like it does in our hearts. What type of soil am I? Have I received the word of the kingdom, the word of the gospel? And it's likely that the only ones that really ask that question are the ones who, by God's grace, are given the ability to understand the kingdom. And there's a lot more, of course, that we could say, but I want you to look at verse 24 and following. Jesus, and he's just speaking, this is one after another. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slave said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? And he said, no. For while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. And we'll stop there for a second. So we know again that this parable tells us that the kingdom of heaven, or what the kingdom of God will be like. And it's later that Jesus' disciples ask him to explain what he's just given. And by the way, Matthew, when he uses the expression kingdom of heaven, the same parable in Luke will be recorded as the kingdom of God. Okay, it's synonymous terms. But drop down to verse 36, where we have the interpretation of the parable, and we'll go back. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and he will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. He who has ears, let him hear. First of all, just as a side note, if your idea of the future is that before a great tribulation, the church will be raptured up in a secret rapture, the tares are being gathered first at the end of age, according to this parable. I'm not saying that just look to this parable for your answer, but how does that fit in with a pre-tribulational rapture? That's just a food for thought as a stone in your shoe to let you think of all week. So in the first parable, even though only one type of soil was fruitful, the feel of the parable was kind of hopeful. I mean, in one sense, even the soils that don't produce a harvest still receive the word, and with some joy and excitement, eventually they fall away. But I mean, there's some fruitfulness there. They don't truly embrace the kingdom, but they receive it with some joy. But this parable is different. Yet it's describing the same kingdom. In this parable, we learn that there is evil from the beginning. And the evil seed grows alongside the good seed, and the good seed will be saved, and the weeds and tares will be judged and thrown into the fire. And oftentimes a field is compared to the church. How many of you have heard a sermon saying that this is about the church, and the church has sinners or unbelievers and believers all growing together in the church? Has anybody heard sermons like that? Interesting, because Jesus says the field is not the church. He says the field is the world. He tells us that the field is the world. And there is a time when it may be impossible to tell the difference between a believer and an unbeliever, because as you who eat sprouts know, all sprouts look alike. Oh, that's a broccoli sprout. Really? I thought it was a bean sprout. No, it's a broccoli. They look alike. And there's this struggle between the wheat and the weeds. And in both parables, we have a kingdom that has arrived, and yet it starts off like a seed, and it grows until a time of harvest. There's a mixture of good and bad for us in these parables. That's the world in which we live. There is good and there is evil, and oftentimes the evil may even stumble upon some good, where a weed looks like some wheat. And the truth is that really shouldn't surprise us. When people in this world will do honorable things, and even though they reject God, it's a tare that looks like wheat for a while. And yet the kingdom advances, and God draws sinners to himself through the sowing of the seed that God brings to germination. How does Jesus sow the seed into this world? Well, another way of asking that is, how does Jesus share the word of the kingdom? He shares it through the preaching of the word. He shares it through you telling it to your friends. He shares it by preachers ministering each Lord's Day. That's the plan. And can we see readily how a plan like that could be likened to the way seed grows? At times, the kingdom may not seem like much. In fact, there's this another parable that Jesus tells in the Gospel of Mark. And he says, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. He goes to bed at night, he gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How, he himself does not know. The soil produces crop by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. And when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. I love that. The man casts seed, he goes to sleep, he has no idea how it grows. That's how I feel. That's how preachers feel. Sometimes you think just nobody's understanding, nobody's listening, people are falling asleep, and then someone says something that encourages me, and I think, I didn't even mean that to be a point. God ministers to people. The seed grows, and we don't even know how God does it. The harvest is coming, though. We continue to labor until the harvest comes, and God's seed will yield a crop that will surprise us. Now, let's back in Matthew 13, let's drop down to verse 31. He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Here we have another kingdom parable where the kingdom is represented by this view of a seed. And this time, what's emphasized is that the kingdom starts off very, very tiny, and it will become very, very large. Some people get caught up on these things. Some people are like, well, technically, there's this one seed that's smaller than a mustard seed, therefore the Bible's not true. I mean, come on. Jesus is alluding to Ezekiel chapter 17 and saying that the mustard tree would provide a place for birds to perch and nest. Basically, it provides the kingdom will provide safety to all who dwell there. That's how the kingdom, that's what it's like. Starts off small, it grows large. It'll be a place of safety to all who are weak and frail. And then verse 33, we have a parallel parable. These two that come after. He says, he spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. Again, it's something that starts off small, something that is hidden. And remember the idea that the mysteries of the kingdom is something that is hidden and it gets revealed. And the leaven is the gospel permeates everything it touches. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. What is it like in history? Well, cannibals stop being cannibals. People start putting on clothes, right? Where the gospel goes, schools spring up. Why? Because God's revelation comes in written form. Let's teach people to read so they can have the word of God. Laws are made that have a high view of man. Why? Because the Bible declares man is made in God's image. And sometimes we think of those things and just think, oh, that's just part of Western culture. Are you kidding? You know that there was cannibalism in Western culture before the gospel came? It's not a product of Western culture. It's a product of the gospel. And as a culture moves away from the gospel, it falls back into these heathen and pagan practices. But it's like leaven in that way. It permeates through the dough. Verses 34 and 35. All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables. He did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. So it's understandable that the disciples didn't understand because it was hidden. And in verse 34, Jesus says that he speaks only through parables. Verse 35, we learn that even that was a fulfillment of prophecy. And then we have these two parallel parables in verses 44 through 46. If you'll drop down there. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again, and to joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. What does that tell us? It tells us that the kingdom is costly. It's not something you can buy, but if you could buy it and you had to sell everything you own to purchase it, you would still come out benefited. It would still be a good investment. Can't be bought, but if it could, it's of so much value that you would still do well if you sold everything and gave everything up just to obtain it. Verse 47 through 50. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we'll stop there. Isn't it interesting? Again, just another, add a little larger stone to your shoe there if you're looking for a pre-tribulational rapture. So it will be at the end of age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. Immediate judgment, and will throw them into the fire, the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So on one hand, we have this idea of men who seem to kind of stumble upon the kingdom as the treasure in the field, or finding this pearl of great value. And then on the other hand, we have this parable of the dragnet. Well, fish don't just swim into a dragnet. Oh, cool, look what I found. No, the dragnet gathers. And the fishermen cast the net in a certain area, and fish arise. And the parable that Jesus told was designed to teach us again what the kingdom is like, and we get these different pictures. Well, how many of you have noticed as we've read through this that two-part, the kingdom is coming like in stages, in these two parts that coincide with how the ages of the world come, where we have this age and the age to come. Let me give you some examples. In the parable of the sower, the four soils, there's a time of scattering seed. And there's a time of seed growing. And then there's a time of harvest. In the parable of the wheat and the weeds, there's a time of planting, when the wheat grows along with the weeds. And then there's a time of harvest. And at the time of harvest, the wheat is gathered into the Lord's barn and the weeds are destroyed by fire. But there's a time where they're growing together. The mustard seed, it starts out small as this little seed is planted. And then this seed, which represents the kingdom, grows and grows until it's this large tree in the garden. Parable of the yeast or the leaven. There was a time when it was first mixed into the dough in just a small amount. And then over time, it permeates throughout the dough. The dragnet. There was a time of fishing. There was a time when the net was being dragged. And then there's a time of harvest where the fish are separated, some preserved, some discarded. And there are other parables of the kingdom that show the same thing. The parable of the wise and foolish virgins. There's a time of waiting for the bridegroom who continues to delay his return, and the wise virgins having oil for their lamps, and the foolish virgins who do not are unprepared when he returns. There's a parable of the talents when the man goes off and he leaves his possessions in the hands of his servants, and some of his servants invest his possessions, and one of his servants just buries it. And there's a time where he comes back and he judges, he rewards the good servants, and he punishes his wicked servant. There's a time, there's a parable of the great banquet in Matthew 22 when the Lord speaks of preparing this great feast and invitations going out and all of those things. And eventually, the Lord saying, give it to those who were not even expecting it. And then eventually he says, all those who are not in wedding clothes will be thrown out in the judgment, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And in these last couple of weeks, as we've looked at this two-age model, the kingdom parables fit nicely into those two rooms. This age and the age to come. In this age, it is a time of planting. It is a time of kingdom growth. This age is a time of struggle. And we live in this world as wheat growing alongside tares. And in the age to come, we'll experience the harvest. And what separates these two ages? Well, as we've seen in these parables, as we looked at those passages these last couple weeks, what separates the ages is resurrection. Resurrection and judgment. We live in a day when the nets are cast, when the fishing is taking place, but there will be a day when the fish are divided, and good fish and bad fish according to the kingdom. There's going to be a day, the day we live in is when the wheat grows with the tares. There's going to be a day when the harvest is gathered and the tares are burned in judgment and the wheat is gathered into the Lord's barns. The teaching of the kingdom by Jesus is simple. There is a now part of the kingdom, and there is a not yet part of the kingdom. These parables would have rocked the disciples' world. They were looking for a kingdom that would start as a mustard tree, not a seed. They were ready for the master's sickle to begin the harvest, and we're not ready for a time of planting. I love toward the end of this chapter, verse 51, Jesus says, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes. It's like my kids do that sometimes. You understand what I'm saying? With that blank expression on their face. And this understanding of the kingdom would eventually make sense of all of these Old Testament prophecies. They kind of expected everything to come at once. And Jesus is now revealing the mysteries, and it's making sense of the Old Testament as God brings in this new revelation. That's why Jesus says in verse 32, Jesus said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and things old." Isn't that beautiful? Don't you want to be a scribe that can do that? Was able to glean the ancient truths of Scripture and show how they all culminate in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I want to be a preacher that can show Christ from all the Scriptures. This is what I want you to walk away with this morning. God's kingdom is here. It is a present reality. But his kingdom starts as a seed. The seed, very small. Jesus spent 3 years pouring his life into a small handful of men. And then he sent these 12 guys out, and look around you. Look at the evidence of a mustard seed that has been growing for 2,000 years. Hasn't that little mustard seed grown? Can't we see the proof that the leaven has permeated throughout the dough? And yet, we are still in the time of growing and planting and scattering seed. There are still nearly 3 billion souls in 7,000 unique people groups who have not yet heard the gospel, and the Lord of the harvest continues to tarry. And so the next time you pray, "Thy kingdom come," understand that his kingdom has come, and you are living proof of God rescuing a sinner out of the domain of darkness as he transferred you to where? To the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. The kingdom is a present reality, amen? And yet, the next time you pray, "Thy kingdom come," do so in anticipation of the kingdom's consummation, the return of the bridegroom, the return of the Lord of the harvest. Let me close with the words of the Westminster Larger Catechism. The question is, what do we pray for in the second petition? This is beautifully written. In the second petition, which is "Thy kingdom come," acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming and comforting and building up of those that have already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him forever, that he would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world, as may best conduce to those ends. Isn't that beautiful? Maranatha, Lord, come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, We rejoice at the coming of your kingdom. We rejoice, Lord, that you are currently sitting on your throne, that you are currently ruling, and that all power and authority has been given unto you. We rejoice that you have sent us out as your people with this great commission of your grace to make disciples, and that you are with us to the end of age. We rejoice, Lord, that as we go out and we experience difficulty, that you will continue to grow your kingdom, that you cause it to grow. And that when we at times think, Lord, this is growing so slow, we're reminded that that's what it's meant to do, that it grows like a seed, and that everything is in your timing. And so, Lord, we ask that you would inculcate hope in our hearts and minds, that we know that your kingdom continues to grow and will expand. And one day, Lord, maybe we be ready for the harvest. Lord, and in this time of struggle, in this time of sadness and sorrow and difficulty, as well as joy, we do indeed pray, Lord, for your return. Oh, Lord, Maranatha, in Christ's name, amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.